John chapter 4. We're talking about coming to Mount Zion in spirit and truth. Last week, those of you who are here, you remember that we spoke of what Hebrews 12 talked about, coming to Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And we looked at the Old Testament precedents then for New Testament worship. What David's worship was like as he ascended up to Mount Zion with the Ark of the Covenant. Or what Solomon's worship was like as he dedicated the temple to the Lord. Those Old Testament precedents which lay the ground, which are the soil, if you will, from out of which our worship today grows. But we understand as well that we are not living in the Old Covenant times. We are now living in the New Covenant, which Jesus has inaugurated for us. And so what's the difference in our worship today? What's the difference in our worship today? And that's what we're going to be examining here in this crucial passage in John chapter 4. Coming to Mount Zion, to the New Jerusalem, in spirit and truth. Now as we enter the Gospel of John, we have an amazing revelation of God the Father in Jesus Christ, His Son. We find out that Jesus is the Word. That he is the full and final unveiling of God to man. Jesus is the light, and in him we find life. And the Bible says that this Word, the light of the world, became flesh, and he tabernacled, he dwelt among us, so that we could see his glory, the glory as of the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's a key statement right there. He is full of grace and truth. He is unveiling the character and the nature of God to us so that we can see Him and know Him. And ultimately, is that not what worship is about? Responding to God as He has revealed Himself? Worship is adoration and action and that service on behalf of God, which is focused on God and full of the gospel. But Jesus Christ's glory was full of grace and truth. You see, the Scripture tells us here that while Moses brought the law, which was good and was a revelation of the Father, yet Jesus Christ has brought grace instead of grace, it tells us. He has brought grace and truth. He has brought the full and final revelation of God. The law, as good as it was temporary and partial. It could only reveal God's glory to an extent. But Jesus has come, and we have the true and the final revelation of God. Now, all of this is indispensable for us as we learn to worship. Worship is adoration and action focused on God and full of the gospel. Then we're going to have to know who God is and how we ought to respond to Him rightly. We need a true revelation of Him. And that's exactly what we find in Jesus Christ. We find that true revelation of God. He gives us the correct, as opposed to the false, the correct and true revelation of God. But even more than that, He gives us the full revelation of God. The revelation that never could come until He came. Once again, in the Old Testament, in that Old Covenant era, the law came through Moses. We looked last week at David and Solomon. And as glorious as that worship was, it was still partial. It was still temporary. It still was looking for, and in fact anticipating something greater to come. Asking for something greater, in fact. Needing something greater. And the Scripture tells us here that truth comes through Jesus. Because He gives the full and the final revelation of God. And by doing that, then He gives us this identifiable body of knowledge, this truth, which is distinct from all false ideas about God. Grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. And that sets the foundation, then, for what we're going to embrace today from the Scriptures. So, after this amazing introduction that the Gospel of John gives us, the Gospel goes on to give us several signs which demonstrate the truth of actually what I've just been talking about. The signs that Jesus performed to show that He was, in fact, the revelation of the Father, full of grace and truth. You'll remember them. He turned water to wine at the wedding at Cana. He raised an official's son. In fact, before that, He cleansed the temple and showed that the temple pointed to Him. These were all signs that Jesus was doing. But in the middle of this amazing outburst of revelation here in the Gospel of John, He takes a pause from showing us these signs of who Jesus Christ is, and lets us eavesdrop on three important conversations that Jesus has in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. We're going to listen most carefully today to that third conversation. But before we get there, we need to listen in a little bit to the first conversation, because that will, again, lay some more groundwork for us to understand fully what we read in the third conversation, which is in the fourth chapter of the Gospel. So we've seen that Jesus Christ is the full revelation of God. He's full of grace and truth. Now we come to chapter 3. And here we find a conversation that Jesus had, which we get to listen in on. It was a conversation with a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. The Bible says that he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Jews. He was a very important man. He was a very religious man, no doubt, a Pharisee, a leading figure in Israel those days. But he came to Jesus, it tells us, by night, probably because he wanted this to be a quiet meeting, nobody else involved, nobody else knowing. He just wanted to talk to Jesus and find out a little bit more. And so he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus, we just talked about those signs that Jesus was doing which showed that he was the revelation of God. Well, guess what? Nicodemus was seeing those. And they were undeniable. He said, you must come from God, because no one can do what you are doing unless he's coming from God. So that's how he opens up this conversation with Jesus. Jesus takes this conversation, though, and really cuts right to the chase with it. And he answers Nicodemus in this way: "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," or born from above, it can mean, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus just laid down the fundamental issue right here that Nicodemus needed to deal with. Unless a man is born again, or again, the term can mean born from above, either way, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus was a little confused by this. He took it as meaning born, like physically born a second time. And so he said to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" "I don't understand how this works," Nicodemus is saying. He's trying to figure out what Jesus is talking about. So Jesus restates this, what he said to him, in a little different way. And this is important for us to listen to. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one," and he doesn't say born again this time, he says, "is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus is teaching Nicodemus, you know, like begets like. Flesh can only produce flesh. It takes spirit to produce spirit. And in order to have this new birth, this birth from above that I'm talking about, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. And what Jesus is talking about there, hearkening back to even the prophecies back in Ezekiel, was that God would send His Spirit, who would do His cleansing work and give His people a new heart. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. To be born of water and of the Spirit means to be cleansed and given new spiritual life by the Spirit of God. And so then, as we continue listening to this conversation, Jesus told Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you need to believe the words that I'm telling you right now." Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be? I mean, how is this even possible?" And Jesus said to him, "I'm telling you the truth, and this is what you need to believe." In fact, he went on to say that in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And so then the Gospel writer, John the Apostle, drives this home for us in verse 16 as he says one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That's what Jesus was driving home to Nicodemus. You know what, Nicodemus? In order to understand these things, you need spiritual life. You can't produce it on your own. The arm of the flesh doesn't have it. Doesn't have the ability. You have to have this supernatural work done in you to cleanse you, give you a new heart. That which is spirit, is born of the spirit, is spirit. God's spirit is going to have to do a mighty work in you. And in that, then, you will see the truth. See who I am. Believe in me. And then you will have eternal life. And so just from what we've listened to today from the Gospel of John, we've learned that Jesus brought grace and truth, this full and ultimate revelation of God to man. But by listening to Jesus talk to Nicodemus, we also learn that in order to understand and respond rightly to this revelation of God, we need to be born of water and the Spirit. In other words, it's not just in the natural man to do this. Yes, Jesus did bring that full revelation. He was the light that shines on all men. But in order to really see it and respond to it rightly, we need that work of the Spirit. There must be spiritual life in order to live in the truth. And so with that in mind, then, let's look at this next conversation, the third conversation, actually, in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And this is the one we want to pay careful attention to today, because here is where this begins to zero in on the issue of our worship, which is what we've been talking about here as a church. In John chapter 4, we find that when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, verse 3, he left Judea, departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. You'll remember, if you've looked at maps of Israel, there's Galilee on the north, the region of Galilee. There's Judea on the south. And in between them is Samaria. So in order to travel from Judea up to Galilee, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And so then, he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. And this was about the sixth hour, which would be about noon, the middle of the day. And so as Jesus was sitting by the well, as the story continues on, a woman came out from the town of Samaria to draw water. And so Jesus asked her, "Would you give me a drink?" Now you have to understand this in order to understand the woman's response, because she was pretty startled. In fact, she didn't understand why he was asking her this. Look at her response. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" She didn't just say yes or no. She said, "Why are you even asking me? Like, this is really unusual." What was so unusual about it? Well, she said it right in her question. First of all, Jesus was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. The Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds, corrupted Jews, whose religion was also corrupted. The Samaritans of that day only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't accept the full Hebrew Bible. And they didn't worship at Jerusalem. They had their own worship center. For many years they had had a temple on Mount Gerizim, which about 150 years before Jesus, actually some zealous Jewish leaders had destroyed. So they no longer had a temple, but the Samaritans still considered that their place of worship. And that they were the real ones doing what the first five books of Moses said. So the Jews didn't like the Samaritans and didn't have any dealings with them. So, this woman, noticing he's a Jew, "Why are you asking me this?" Not only was he a Jew, but he was a man, and she was a woman. She brought that up. She said, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And this was really unusual. Normally, especially a Jewish man, would not address a Samaritan woman. That would have been beneath him to do such a thing. But Jesus did. He asked her for a drink. And Jesus takes this opportunity then, as she asks him this question, to set the stage for what he wants to show her. And so he answered, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." They were, as the passage has already told us, they were at the well that Jacob dug. You'll remember reading about that back in Genesis. This was still the place after all these years where they got their water. So this was a pretty historic place. And she asked, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" But Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He's saying, I will give you something to drink that will be eternal life. Water gives us life. We know that water is the source of life. That's why men are always searching for water on Mars, right? In order to find life, there has to be water there, right? Well, everybody's always known that water is the source of life. So, Jesus says, I'll give you water that will be eternal life. You'll never thirst again. So the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She wanted this eternal life. But in order to see this and in order to obtain it, Jesus had to deal with some things first. So he's first of all told her who he was and what he had to offer. And when she says, "Yes, that's what I want," he says, "Okay, now let's deal with some things here." He says, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman said to him, truthfully enough, although somewhat evasively at the same time, "I have no husband." And Jesus, knowing of course the truth about her life, said, "Yes, you are telling the truth, you have no husband, because the man you're living with right now is not your husband, and you've had five husbands previous to this." So in other words, when he's talking to this woman, he's not talking to somebody who would be considered probably the most upstanding and virtuous example in the community. I mean, serial divorce, remarriage, not exactly indicative of a great life. And now living with a man who's not her husband. And so Jesus points this right out to her, makes it very plain. And so the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Well, like Nicodemus, he had to acknowledge there's something about what Jesus is doing here that is unusual. God must be doing something here. Like Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman said, "There's something unusual here. You must be a prophet." And so she had a religious question for him then. Some have said that she was trying to change the subject here away from her own sins to a religious topic. Possibly that's the case. Or possibly she was truly intrigued and just was trying to explore this more. And so she asked him this religious question. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And now, by the way, I want to point out here too is I don't believe this woman really was totally changing the subject here. She brought up the issue of worship and where we worship. Now, why is that relevant to this discussion? I mean, Jesus has just been talking to her about having eternal life, and she says, "I want that." And he says, "Well, you've got to realize who you are. You're living in open sin." And so she starts talking about worship. Why would that be relevant? Because worship is all about how man has a relationship with God. It's not an irrelevant question. It's the ultimate expression of our relationship to God, of God's revelation to us and our being accepted by Him. That's what worship was all about. In the Old Covenant era, why was David so joyful, as we looked at last week, to ascend to Mount Zion with the Ark? Why was that a big deal? Because God was there. God was putting His name there, blessing His people there. This is where I could come to be in a right relationship with God and to worship Him. Why was Solomon? Why was the dedication of that temple such a tremendous thing? Because God chose to put His name there. That's how He would have a relationship with His people. And so to have a relationship with God is very intimately involved with the whole topic of worship. So this woman isn't really changing the subject, I don't believe. I think she's really understanding what's going on here. This is all about my relationship to God. And so I need to ask about that. I need to find out more about that. I'm talking to this Jew who is apparently a prophet. So I'll ask. You know, you Jews say that it's in Jerusalem where we ought to worship. We Samaritans worship here in Mount Gerizim. She doesn't say Mount Gerizim. She says our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but that's where she would have been pointing to. And you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And so, which one is it? how am I going to do the right thing so that I can have a relationship with God? You know, if you go to the wrong place, then you know you're not worshiping where God said He would be. And Jesus answered her in a way that is very instructive for us, and is so important for us as we consider worship today. Jesus said to her, this is John chapter 4, verse 21. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So the woman says to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." And this is so important to understand what's going on in this exchange. Jesus, in effect, tells this woman, you know what? In the debate you're talking about between Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem, the Jews are right. Jerusalem is the right place to worship. Salvation is of the Jews. You're wrong. But there's something going to come, and in fact, it is here right now, which is going to make that whole debate obsolete about whether it ought to be at Gerizim or whether it ought to be at Jerusalem. The place of worship is going to change. It's not going to be what that debate is all about. In fact, he goes on to say here, he makes a promise. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Why will that happen? Why can we be sure that's true? Because the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. That's what God is after. And so that's what He's going to accomplish. He will bring about worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. And why must it be that way? Well, because God is spirit. That's who He is. That's His character, His nature. And so those who worship Him must worship Him in that way, in spirit and truth. And so the woman responds to this teaching. Jesus telling her, you know, that debate is going to be obsolete. There's going to be a different place of worship. And so she's looking for the answer to that. And she says, the woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. He will reveal to us how we truly have access to God." And Jesus says to her, "I am He." Look right here. In effect, I'm the revelation of God. I am the place of worship. This is where you need to look now. Don't look at Mount Gerizim. Don't look at Jerusalem. Look right here at Me. This is how you're going to have access to the Father. How you're going to be able to worship God. And that's so important for us to understand as we talk about worship now coming into the New Covenant, New Testament time in which we live. That whole debate about Jerusalem versus Gerizim is now past. Why? Because Jesus is now the place of worship. He is, as He would later say in the Gospel of John, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. He is the only way to God. And that's how you must come. If you want to worship God, you must come through Jesus Christ. So true worship is coming to God and responding wholeheartedly to Him then, and that can only be done in Jesus Christ. So remember we said here that worship is adoration and action that is focused on God and full of the gospel. I hope that full of the gospel part is becoming more clear now as we're looking at the Gospel of John and exactly what Jesus has been teaching and what Jesus has been showing, what Jesus has been talking about to Nicodemus and now to this woman here. If you don't know the gospel, then you cannot worship God rightly. I mean, listen to what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Listen carefully to what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Listen to what Jesus said to the woman of Samaria at the well. You must be born from above. You must be born of water and the Spirit. You must believe the true revelation of God that Jesus brings. You must drink of the water of life that Jesus gives. Worship that is full of the gospel is the only genuine worship that there is. And so I would ask you today, do you know the gospel? Do you know the gospel? I hope that's true of each one here today. And then, is it the heart and soul of your worship? In fact, of what you're doing right at this moment, is it the heart and soul of why you've come to church today? Is it the heart and soul of why you give your life as living service to God? Remember, we're talking in this series of messages specifically about church worship. Remember that worship in the New Testament is broader than that. It includes our entire lives. It is our reasonable service to God. And what's it all based on? The gospel. It's all based on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If we don't know Him, if we don't approach God through Him, then we don't have true worship. And so as you look at this text here today, we have to understand that at a very minimum, worshiping in spirit and truth means worship that is in Jesus. Okay, do we understand that? Worshiping in spirit and truth means worship that is in Jesus. He is the revelation of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one who gives the Spirit. In fact, God has put the Spirit on Him without measure, and He now gives the Spirit, which gives new life to people, which enables us to respond in faith to His true revelation of God, so that we can approach Him and have a relationship with Him. You see, Jesus promised here that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. It's a guarantee. It will happen. They will do that. Well, how is that so? That's exactly what God the Father is bringing about through the work of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what He's after. It's spiritual worship. Because through Jesus Christ we are born again, and our spirits are given new life, and we respond to God then in faith. It's true worship because it is coming to the Father through Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so last week, as we looked at just a snippet of the Old Testament precedents for New Testament worship, that is, God putting His name on Mount Zion, Jerusalem, and dwelling there with His people. Now this week, through this question that the Samaritan woman asks, I think we see clearly the difference between David's ascent to Mount Zion with his ark and Solomon's dedication of the temple in Jerusalem and our ascent to Mount Zion, the new Jerusalem, the city of God, today. You see, when we turn from our sins and trust in Jesus as the only way to God, we come to the true temple. We come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And the difference there is Jesus. It's in Jesus that we come to all these spiritual realities. It's in our union with Him. In fact, as the passage in Hebrews that we've been looking at before talks about, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, to that innumerable company of angels in festal gathering. But it goes on to say, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. It's in union with Him that we ascend into the heavenlies. It's in union with Him that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. It's in union with Him that we are raised and seated with Him in the heavenly places. It's in Jesus that we have all this. And so what this means for us is that the joy that David experienced as he danced before the Lord was only partial compared to what we now have in Christ. He lived under that old covenant, which could never perfect the conscience of the worshipers. It could never deal fully and finally with the problem of sin. It could never fully and finally reconcile man to God. But in Christ now, we partake of the new covenant, with full and final forgiveness of sins and greater access to God. You see, all the old covenant shadows pointed toward, we are now beginning to enjoy in Jesus Christ. And so I would ask you today, what kind of worship ought that to inspire in us? If old covenant worship, it was good and it was right in its place, could inspire that kind of worship from David, from Solomon, from all who loved God, who desired to be with Him, what kind of worship should New Covenant worship inspire? Now that Jesus has come, now that we have this greater access to God. You see, that kind of a worship is what we are after here at High Country Baptist Church. That's what we want. We want to know God and to make Him known. Now, having said that, and that really is my fundamental point in this message here today, that true worship is in Jesus. It's full of the gospel. I want to go on today, while we're still talking about this text, to clear the ground a little bit for us to be able to construct some God-honoring and gospel-pulsing worship as a church by noting some things in this text that Jesus does not teach here in John chapter 4. He does not teach certain things about worship. And I say this because there are some applications made from what Jesus says here about our worship which are not what Jesus is saying and is not what the text teaches. It's often said that Jesus teaches in John chapter 4 here when he says that we must worship in spirit and truth, that New Covenant worship is internal and spiritual as opposed to external and physical. In other words, some people teach that's what Jesus is saying in this passage. You know, Old Covenant worship, that was external things, physical things, you know, tangible things you do. New Covenant worship, that's not. It has nothing to do with tangible, physical things. It's all internal things. As they would usually put it, worship of the heart. This is a false dichotomy. But let me just give you an example of this. John Smith is a man who was briefly a Baptist and often considered a founder of Baptist persuasions in England. But he wrote this: "We hold that the worship of the New Testament, properly so called, is spiritual, proceeding originally from the heart, and that reading out of a book is no part of spiritual worship, but rather the invention of the man of sin, it being substituted for a part of spiritual worship. We hold that seeing, prophesying is a part of spiritual worship. Therefore, in time of prophesying, it is unlawful to have the book," in other words, the Bible, "as a help before the eye. We hold that singing a psalm is part of spiritual worship. Therefore, it is unlawful to have the book before the eye in time of singing a psalm." In other words, since worship is spiritual, it cannot be physical. That's his understanding here. Therefore, any physical thing in worship is not spiritual worship. So in other words, I shouldn't preach to you today with reading from the Bible right here. I should preach to you from what's internal and not physical. We shouldn't sing our songs today by having a hymnal, because that's not spiritual. That's physical. And physical can't be spiritual, according to this understanding. And that kind of thinking in various forms has permeated a lot of our understanding about what it means. Its most extreme form we might think of is Quakerism, you know, where we try to deny any external forms whatsoever and just rely on everything leading of Spirit. That's why Quakers would not have, say, the Lord's Supper, because they would believe that now it is all spiritual. In other words, we partake of the Lord's Supper internally, in our hearts. You can't do external things and have it be spiritual worship. We just have to rely on the leading of the Spirit, as many people would say. And that's spiritual, as opposed to, say, you know, studying from a book or things like that. That's not spiritual. And I want to point out this morning that that's really entirely incorrect. It's not what Jesus is teaching here. And it's really based on a false idea that's being read into the text rather than listening carefully to what Jesus is saying. It's based on this false idea that if something is spiritual, then it cannot be physical. Some have said this about this text: that Jesus de-emphasized the physical locations and rituals of worship in favor of immaterial spiritual responses. But notice that Christ never said that in the text. And it's that kind of an interpretation which reads into the text a false dichotomy. In other words, Jesus Christ is not saying in this text, this right here, what we're looking at here today, he's not saying this: rituals are bad, spontaneity is good. Right? That's not what Jesus is saying here. Now, I'm not arguing that he's saying the opposite of that either. I'm just saying that's not what he's saying. He never says that in the text. And there's really no reason in the text to infer that from the text. He's not saying rituals are bad, spontaneity is good. What he's teaching here is that the place of worship has changed now. It used to be at the earthly Jerusalem. Now that Christ has come, it is in Him. He is the place where all men must meet with God. You see, Old Covenant worship, though it was partial and temporary, could also be in spirit and truth, at least as it had been revealed up to that point. There's nothing wrong with having material things in worship. And in fact, God has commanded us to do certain things like certain rituals in our worship. One we're about to partake of in a little while, namely the Lord's Supper, baptism. Whatever else you want to call them, they are rituals. They are certain practices that we do repeatedly that have spiritual meaning. And God has told us to do them. So we need to get rid of this false idea that we often read into a text that says spiritual means non-physical. That's not what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about spiritual. Spiritual means of the Spirit, not non-physical. Okay, something can be both spiritual and physical at the same time. We need to understand that in order to make sure we don't start to construct false ideas about what spiritual worship means now in this day and age. I say that because this is crucial for what we want to build on as we want to move forward. We need to understand what Jesus is saying here. What is the difference between that old covenant worship and the new covenant worship that we now partake of? Is it the fact that they had rituals and we don't? Is it the fact that they went to a physical place and we don't go to a physical place? No, that's not exactly the difference here. And that's not what Jesus Christ is focusing in on. And in fact, if we don't understand that, here's what we can tend to do. We can tend to assume that our worship is spiritual because it's not physical or not something like that Old Testament stuff. But what we really need to see, and here's where this passage should zero our hearts and minds in on, is Jesus Christ. Because He is where men meet with God. He is the revelation of the Father. We must come to know Him. We must seek after Him. He is the place. He is the place where all men must meet with God. And so I would simply close with this morning. If you want to experience worship that is greater and more glorious than that which David enjoyed in his day, get to know Jesus. There's no substitute for that. If you want to enjoy the full foretaste of what it means to be in the presence of God, learn of Jesus. And then, when we gather together as a congregation to exalt the Lord, it will be focused on God and full of the gospel.